following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, a number of years ago, FBC hosted a Saturday seminar, and I really wanted to go. Unfortunately, it was a super busy time in my life, and between work and ministry, I'd been neglecting my family and my responsibilities around the house. And so when I broached the topic with Tracy, my wife, she gave me the look that said, I can't even believe we're having this conversation right now. But what came out of her mouth was far kinder and left just enough room for me to justify going. But knowing that I was really pushing the limits, I decided to get up super early that Saturday morning and surprise her by completing all the things on my to-do list. And so at 5 a.m., I was up, I was at 'em, I was just getting it done. You know, TCB, taking care of business. I was in the garage cleaning, I was organizing cabinets, I was repairing broken sprinklers in the backyard, and I was cranking it out. And then I got to the very last thing on my list, which said this: take the last 10 years of pay stubs, tax returns, financial sensitive documents, receipts, and other paperwork to the shredder. Well, this was like two or three big boxes of paper that I'm looking at going, huh, what am I going to do with this stuff? 6 a.m. on Saturday morning, and I don't have a clue who shreds paper, right? And there's no chance they're going to be open anyway, so I decide I'm just going to put it in my outdoor fireplace and burn it. Yeah, exactly, smart. So I began, in this plan of mine, carefully stacking reams of paper inside this small stone enclosure. And it took me a while, but don't you worry. I got it all in there. Every last sheet of paper, from top to bottom, from left to right, from front to back, this thing was jammed full. And I was quite proud of myself. I took a step back and looked at all of this paper in the fireplace. And then I lit each corner, and I waited for it to combust. But it didn't. I was surprised, as some of you are right now, because you've never done this before. Don't do it. Because it just started smoking. White, billowing smoke, but never caught fire. And so I'm sitting there watching this smoke come out of the top of the little chimney, go up out of it, fall down into my yard, go up over my walls and into my neighbor's yards, and looking around going, that's not exactly what I expected to happen here. Add to this that it was a beautiful and still summer morning, and everyone in my neighborhood had their windows open. It was about this time that I heard a voice calling to me from above. It was the voice of an angel. No, it was the voice of my wife, who had been awakened by the smell of burning paper, yelling from our bedroom window, asking me, what in the world are you doing? What kind of idiot burns paper in their outdoor fireplace at 6 o'clock in the morning? And there, looking around and seeing my entire neighborhood full of smoke, I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll bring my hose over, and I'll put this fire out. No problem. We'll be done. The water hit it. It sizzled, creating even more smoke before it finally went out. I cleaned it up as best I could and then went inside to get my Bible and get ready to go to the FBC seminar. And when John Plesnick arrived a few minutes later to pick me up to drive, we decided to drive together. He told me that on the drive to my house, about a quarter of a mile away, he had to roll up his car windows because of the smell of burning paper. He said, what type of person would do something so dumb? Not only is it against the law, but it's completely inconsiderate. To which I nodded in agreement and shook my head and said, what a bunch of Neanderthals. And to this day, I still regret that decision. There's a lot of things that we regret in life. How about the story of Michael Costco? You may have heard this. In 2011, he was part of an office pool for the lottery that regularly put $2 in each time it came around. But on one fateful day, he didn't have the money, and so he chose not to participate. It just so happened that on that very same day, his coworkers hit the $319 million jackpot. And as the dust was settling, one of his coworkers told him, "I could have let you borrow the $2 if you really needed it," as if that's helpful, right? Another one said, "I think he's happy for us." Yeah, right. Regret happens for things all the time. How about this? I got this picture I found yesterday when I was thinking about areas of regret. You put something permanent on your body, and you just live with no regrets, right? Yikes. There are, it's spelled wrong in case you don't know how to spell regret, so there you go. There are things that people regret most, that commonly things like not finishing school, not being there when a loved one dies, working too much at the expense of family, or not saving enough early enough, getting involved with the wrong group of friends, or caring too much about what other people think. We all have regrets. It's a part of life. It could be as simple as leaving the cookies in the oven too long or forgetting to take your umbrella with you. But it could be more serious, like financial failure or some relational turmoil or even some spiritual drought or sin that you just can't seem to get victory over. And some failures gnaw away at our conscience, bringing mountains of guilt and tempting us to throw in the towel and just give up. Unable to change the past, there are times where we relive our failures over and over. Sometimes you may even wonder if you really are a child of God. After all, how could a Christian still be struggling with this sin? How could a Christian still be dealing with these issues, these same sins? Or maybe you're tempted to think that because of your past failures, that God can't use you, that he won't use you, that he set you aside in some corner of obsolescence. Well, if you've ever felt like this, and I would venture to say that all of us have, then take heart because you're not alone. In the story before us in John chapter 21, we see how Jesus deals with someone who has fallen, who has failed, and who has even gone so far as to deny Jesus Christ. And if I were to sum this message up into one simple truth, it is that failure is never final with God. Failure is never final with God. This is the story of the restoration of Peter, a man who failed on a grand scale. And yet, he was forgiven and restored by Jesus himself. And we will see this morning that for Peter and for us, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter where you are in life, failure is never final with God. So if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 21, and let's begin by reading the text together. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the bread which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifest to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished eating breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" What an amazing passage. What an amazing story. And we're going to see this morning that failure is never final with God. Point number one, your outlines. Failure is inevitable. Failure is inevitable. Look down in verse 1. It says, "After these things, Jesus manifests himself again at the Sea of Tiberias," that's the Sea of Galilee, "and he did it in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, and probably Andrew and Philip from John 1 were all together." And John begins by saying, "After these things." After what things? John is referring back to the first 20 chapters of his gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Throughout this book, he has masterfully woven together the story of the earthly life of the Son of God in an effort to create a record that would compel people to believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And the men that he mentions in verse 2, these are Jesus' closest companions during his ministry. They had front row seats for the entire show. They watched as Jesus rolled up his sleeves and banished sickness and disease from Palestine. They saw him heal the lame, open the eyes of the blind, calm storms, walk on water, feed 5,000 people. They even witnessed when he raised a man from the dead. They heard every claim, listened to all of his parables, and sat spellbound during every sermon. These were his men. They were his closest friends, those he had trained for 3 years and to whom he would pass the mantle once he left. Well, one betrayed him and committed suicide. One denied him publicly. One doubted him. And the rest abandoned him in an effort to save their own lives. These were the best of the best, and they fell flat on their faces. And so I say it again, failure is inevitable. Everyone fails, even those with the best intentions. And I would say that Peter is the prime example. Let me reconstruct what happened on the night of Jesus' betrayal. In the upper room, Jesus says to his men in John 13:33, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Peter in 37 jumps out and says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. That's a bold statement. That's a statement of passion. He's in. 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Here's Peter expecting a commendation for this strong declaration of commitment, but instead he is cut to the quick by Jesus' rebuke, and so he falls silent. And while he's been very active in the conversation at the Last Supper up until this point, it's at this point he goes completely silent, stewing over what Jesus has said. We hear nothing more from him until they leave the upper room and they're on their way to the Mount of Olives. We pick up the story in Matthew 26, 31, and Jesus is warning his disciples. He says, you all will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, Peter can't handle this. He will not allow himself to be lumped in with these other deadbeats. So he says, even though all, and he's looking at the men around him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Not me, Lord. I don't care what these other guys do. I am your man. I'm more committed. I love you more, and I will stand by you no matter what. Jesus responds in verse 34. Same statement. Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter's heard this once. This time, he's ready with the response, and he goes right back at Jesus. Even if I have to die with you, he says, I will not deny you. I am all in. And 35 tells us the disciples were saying the same things too. And it's just a little bit over an hour later that a mob of armed men would come to arrest Jesus. Armed with a small sword and an act of courage, Peter attacks. You know the story, right? And you got to give him some credit. It's one sword against 600 Roman soldiers. It's kind of unclear what Peter's expectation is in this, right? I mean, seriously, what is he trying to do? Maybe he's assuming that Jesus would take his cue and jump in. Some miraculous work there. But instead, Jesus quickly rebukes him, telling him to sheath his sword and allows himself to be taken into custody. Up till this point, the disciples had seen Jesus go toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, always putting them to shame and coming out victorious. But this was different. This was different, and the disciples knew it at this moment, and fear flooded their hearts as they realized Jesus wasn't fighting back. And in Mark 14:50, it says, they all left him and fled. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it says one guy, it's talking about Mark himself, was just there with the linen sheet, and somebody grabs the sheet, and he ran away with no clothes on whatsoever. They just got out of there. But Peter's not done. He regroups and enters into the courtyard where Jesus was on trial. And while warming himself by the fire, he's questioned by a servant girl in Matthew 26:69. She says, you two were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. Asked a second time if he knew Jesus, in verse 72, it says he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Now, an oath is a vow. It's to affirm the truth of a statement by appealing to God himself. His third denial is even more severe. When questioned, it says in verse 74, then he began to curse and swear. That is, get this, he is calling on God as his witness and pronouncing a curse of death on himself and judgment. If what he's saying is not true, what is he saying? I do not know the man. And in Luke 22:60, it says, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And it says in that same passage, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Already bloody and beaten, Jesus hears the rooster crow and looks up to lock eyes with his disciple. Can you imagine that look and the pain of that moment? It cut through Peter like a knife. In Luke 22, 62, it says, he went out and wept bitterly. This is one of the greatest failures of all time. Peter failed on a grand scale. And unfortunately, the reason it's so still in here is because we can relate to Peter, can't we? We all know the bitter sting of failure and of regret and of missing the mark. We all wish we could take back events from the past and do them again. That time or those times or that continued losing of your temper, succumbing over and over to lust, surrendering to laziness, allowing depression and sorrow to overwhelm you, yelling at your kids, failing to share your faith when the Spirit of God prompts you to do it, promising to get up early so you can get time with the Lord, only to find yourself hitting that snooze bar again and again until you have to wake up and get ready. Or staying up on the other end too late at night, binge watching your show, right? Everybody has a show at the expense of getting time with the Lord. We've all said, I'm done with that sin. You fill in the blank. I will never do that again. It was the last time. We make earnest promises to God only to find ourselves coming back for more like a pig who after washing returns to the mud. We bear the scars of past failures, and it doesn't take too much to bring them back to the surface and open old wounds, does it? I'm doing it right now. You're feeling it in this moment. And the simple reality is that failure is inevitable. We've all experienced that in our lives. But my friends, failure is never final with God. That takes us to point number two. Failure promotes separation. Failure promotes separation. Look back in John 21. In verse 3, Peter says, I am going fishing. This is not, you know what, guys? We got some time to kill. This is not, I want to show you my new lures and some tricks I've got. This isn't that we need to eat, we better go catch some fish. This is a statement of finality. This is Peter saying, I'm done. I'm done. I'm going back to my old life. I used to be one of Jesus' men. I was even part of his inner circle. He trusted me. He relied on me to lead the others. He even told me that he was going to use me to build his church. But I screwed up. I wasn't strong enough. And now it's over. And he's resigned to the fact that his part in this story is over. Jesus will find someone else, another man to lead, someone better, someone stronger, someone who's more committed. And so he's going back to what he knows best, what he can control. He's going back to what he's good at. He wants to bury his past and move on with his life. And the disciples who were with him, verse 3 tells us, look down there, it says, we will also come with you. We're done too. This is what failure does to us. It pushes us away. It creates distance between us and the Lord. It promotes separation. Instead of running to him, openly confessing our failures and asking for forgiveness, we too often go the other direction. We wallow in our sin, slow to confess. Our hearts grow hard. Our love grows cold. We drift. We wander. And sometimes we even run from God. It's difficult to confront our sins because it's the same sin over and over again. You come back to communion week after week confessing the same things. Do you not stand by those tables with the same prayer over the same sins? We feel pain, we experience disappointment, and ultimately we allow our failures to block our intimacy with God. In the early church, there was an intense persecution under the reign of Diocletian, 200s AD, Roman Empire. And there's stories of the Roman soldiers assembling Christians in a line and one at a time running them through with a sword, going down the line. And as the story goes, there were so many that at times the swords would be blunted and even break. And the soldiers themselves would have to take shifts and turns in the executions because it was too much and too many for one man to accomplish. Horrible. Horrible persecution. There were three categories of Christians in those days. Here's what they were named. The first were the martyrs. You know this, right? Those who died for their faith. The second were the confessors. Those who were tortured or imprisoned for their faith, but who never denied Christ and were eventually released. The third group were those called the penitents. These were the people who at the threat of torture denied Christ to save their own lives, but then later came back in repentance. And you can imagine that in light of their denials, they had a hard time proving their faith. I lost my wife, let's say, to this persecution. And then coming walking in the back door is a guy who bailed out and who's now coming back saying, no, I'm a Christian too. It would take time for those people to prove themselves again as a brother or sister in Christ and be accepted. And can you imagine the pain felt as they walked into the suffering congregation having cared more for their own skin and their own safety and the feeling of loss and the feeling of disappointment? Imagine trying to come back from this, because the strongest critic is never external. It's not the people looking and judging you from the outside. It's not those out there. The strongest critic is the little voice in your own head that accuses you and condemns you and holds you captive in your own prison of guilt. Have you experienced this? You don't measure up. You don't quite make the grade. You failed one too many times. The fellowship is broken. So it was with these men. And they resigned themselves to go back to their old profession, back to their old life. I'm done. I can imagine they felt some relief as they pulled away from the beach that evening. Distracted by the task at hand, they're finally able to get their minds off of recent events. And so there's no small talk. There's no conversation. Just the sound of the waves lapping up against the side of the boat as these men disappeared into the night. And look down at verse 3. It says, that night, they caught nothing. The word for nothing there in verse 3 could be translated useless or worthless. It was a useless night. Why was it useless? They weren't where they were supposed to be. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. Instead, they were off on their own, relying on their self-powered efforts. And I think it's safe to say that anytime we rely on ourselves, our own strength, our own wisdom, we will fail. Interestingly enough, if you look across all four Gospels, the disciples never catch a single fish without the help of Jesus. In John 15, Jesus illustrates our need to rely on him and be close to him with the imagery of a vine. In John 15, 4, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So here they are, trying to live life without Jesus on their own. It's sad to say that we do the same thing, don't we? And I will say that it is useless. Verse 4, the sun is rising. They're rowing in, having worked all night with nothing to show for it. They're tired. They're hungry. They're totally defeated. And in verse 5, Jesus stands on the beach and yells out to them, "Children, little boys," is what the Greek is. "You don't have any fish, do you?" They answer back, "No." Again, they didn't recognize it was Jesus, and this seems to be happening more and more to them. He instructs them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, right? Because the left side is not where the fish are, they're all over here. And when they do, every single fish in the Sea of Galilee tries to get into that net. So many that they couldn't even bring the net into the boat. And as they scramble, John realizes that this isn't the first time that this has happened. His mind immediately races back to the first time they met Jesus. In Luke 5, after a night where they caught no fish, Jesus told them to put their nets in the water, and they caught so many fish that the nets began to break. And it clicks with John first. And he says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter responds exactly the way we expect him to. He just acts. Verse 7, when Peter heard it was the Lord, it says he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. I love his passion, his enthusiasm. Jesus is where? I need to get there now. And you may question his methods, but you have to love his heart. Verse 8, the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away. I think John's poking a little bit here. The picture that he draws is of Peter wrapped up in this heavy, waterlogged cloak, doing his best freestyle 100 to the shore, trying to get there as quick as he can, and the rest of the disciples slowly rowing as they come down. It's like right there, and they all hit the shore at basically the same time. And in verse 12, Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." And from his abundance, he provides for their need. In the upper room, he served them by washing their feet. And here the resurrected Lord, God in human flesh, makes them breakfast. They have distanced themselves from him. And so he eliminates that distance by coming to them and with compassion meets their most basic needs. Our God knows us. He is mindful of our frame. And when we lose sight of him, he comes to us, reveals himself, and draws us back. And we cannot be separated from him because he desires intimacy with us. And like this, he chases after these men, he chases after us. You know why? Because failure is never final with God. That brings us to number 3. Failure ends with forgiveness. Failure ends with forgiveness. After they finish breakfast, Jesus directs his attention to Peter, the one who had the greatest need, the one who was struggling the most with his past failure. Like a surgeon with scalpel in hand, he cuts straight to his heart. In verse 15, he says, "Simon, son of John," because whenever Peter acted like his old self, Jesus called him by his old name. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Do you love me more than these what? It's like he's missing a word, it feels like, right? Could be that he is pointing to the fish and the nets. Do you love me more than your past way of life? More than these fish? More than this decision you've made? That's definitely possible. But I think there's something more here. Because Peter made some very bold, very outspoken, very audacious claims just a few nights earlier. Let me read them to you. "I will lay down my life for you. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And thirdly, even though all may fall away, I will never fall away." Peter claimed to be stronger, more resolved, and more willing to sacrifice in comparison to these other men. In effect, he was saying, "I love you more than they do." And so Jesus comes right at him and in front of the same group of men asks, "Do you love me more than they do? Do you love me more than them?" And he uses the Greek word there for love. The word is agape. You've heard this before. The highest form of love. "Do you love me with a selfless, unconditional, transcendent love?" And Peter answers in verse 15, "Yes, Lord, You know that I love you. Now, there are two things about his response that are worth noting. First, he drops the phrase, more than these. You know that I love you. Not more than these. You know why? He's been humbled. He's been defeated. He failed to prove that level of love, and so he answers back only, yes, I love you. Second, note that the Greek word that Peter uses for love is different from the word Jesus used. It is the word phileo. You've heard this also, right? This is the word used for friendship, for fondness, for affection for others. He can't get all the way there, and so he downgrades. Jesus comes right back at him in verse 16 with the same question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now notice that Jesus drops the phrase, more than these. Based on Peter's response, Jesus lets it go. Still agape, Peter responds back with the same answer, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Still phileo. His heart won't allow him to match words. Then in verse 17, Jesus asks one more time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? But this time, Jesus downgrades from agape to phileo. Do you even love me this much? And the text says that Peter was grieved. The third question hurt. Jesus has reopened Peter's wound in order that he might fully restore him. And he addresses the main issue. He goes right after the main issue because there is one and only one principle that comprises the entire law that binds together all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is one unifying element across all Christians from all time. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the very heart of Christianity. This is the priority. This is the central truth. But too often, we view Christianity through some alternate lens. We define it by our level of knowledge. Well, I finished the training center. I go to Faith Bible Church. I've got strong doctrine and solid systems of theology in place. But Jesus doesn't ask Peter to recite Bible verses. Because Christianity is not about how much you know. Sometimes we define Christianity by how involved we are. I go to church every week. I go to 2 services. Check that out, right? My kids go to youth group. We even attend a community group. But listen, friend, Christianity is not about your level of commitment. We might define it by our efforts. I serve tirelessly. I give of my time, my money, my resources. We might define it by our feelings, whether or not it makes me feel good. I go to church to connect, to have an emotional experience with God. But Christianity is not about your emotions or your experiences. Christianity can be summed up with one question. Do you love Jesus Christ? This is the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian. If there be no love for Christ, then there be no relationship with him. And Jesus asks here 3 times as if to say this is of the first, of the second, of the third priority. The repetition drives the point home like a hammer drives a nail deeper and deeper into a piece of wood. So this question comes to you this morning and drives deeper and deeper into your heart. J.C. Ryle said this, without love, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We are no better than wax figures, lifeless beasts in a museum, or tinkling cymbals. There is no life where there is no love. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Or in Jesus' own words, Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy. A Christian is defined by love for Christ. Not always perfect. Not always at the level it should be, but it's there. Again, J.C. Ryle says this long quote, pay attention. A true servant of Christ may be weak and fearful and unstable and failing in many things. Ask him whether he is a believer, whether he is justified, whether he is sanctified, whether he is elect, whether he is a child of God. Ask him any one of these questions, and he may reply that he does not really know. But ask him whether he loves Christ, and he will reply, I do. And that's Peter's response. Lord, look down 17. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He's appealing to Jesus' omniscience because his words can't get out what's in his heart. You know I'm not a perfect man, that I've fallen short, that I'm not all I'm supposed to be, but you know that I love you. And Jesus is not trying to crush Peter under the weight of his past failures. He's trying to forgive him, to restore him, and to bring him back. Three denials are matched by three questions. And his failure is forgiven. His shortcomings have been overcome. His deficits have been covered by another. Every one of his sins, all of his shame, his guilt, his past have been removed. Colossians 2:14 says that the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The penalty for sin has been paid. The power of sin has been broken. The Lord has come to offer forgiveness to Peter personally and to restore intimate fellowship with him. And there is a love for Christ deep down. And when his heart is probed, it's clear that even though he's failed and even though he's fallen short, yet he loves the Lord. Yes, for you too. Even though you failed, even though you've fallen short, somewhere deep down inside, there is the heart that says, Lord, you know that I love you. And notice in these verses that Jesus doesn't restore him only to relegate him to some obscure corner of the church as if he's spoiled goods. He isn't untouchable. He isn't unusable because of his past. Instead, he gives the same command three times in verses 15, 16, 17. Look down there. He says, shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my lambs. What he's saying is that, Peter, I am the good shepherd, but I am no longer here to care for my most prized possession, and so I'm putting them, watch this, I'm putting them into your care. No longer will you be concerned with nets and fish. No longer, now you will deal, excuse me, with the hearts and souls of my people as their shepherds. I leave them in your charge. Wow. Wow. Jesus puts him right back into the game. Yes, you failed, but your failure has been forgiven. Rita Snowden said this, a great quote. You ask me what forgiveness means? It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. That's really good. It's really good. Do you have a past that's filled with sin that you're ashamed of? Do you feel like you might be beyond the grace of God? Your sins are unforgivable, that you're unusable because of what you've done. Listen, friend, we all have a past, and we've all fallen short. We are saved by grace. We sang it this morning, his grace is enough. It is not in our perfection that Christ wants to use us. It's in our weakness so that the glory goes to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus answers to Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Some in this room are carrying a dark past and think that God can't forgive you or that God won't use you because of sins you've committed. You live in a state of regret, full of guilt and shame because of what you've done. But my friend, failure is never final with God. He forgives. He restores and he uses broken people. And so we've seen that failure is inevitable, that failure promotes separation, that failure is forgiven. And finally, number four, failure is forgotten. Failure is forgotten. Having publicly restored Peter from his past failures, Jesus now looks to his future. And in verse 18, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But now, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." 19, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. This is prophecy. He's looking into Peter's future, telling him how he will die. You always wonder, how am I going to die? I don't really think we want to know. You're looking at that bus coming down the street, like, it's okay to be a mystery. This is not a mystery to Peter. He now knows what his future is. Verse 18 is a direct reference to crucifixion. "Your end, Peter, will come at the hands of men who will take your freedom, cause you to suffer, and ultimately nail you to a cross. Do you love me? Do you really love me? Because if you do, this is what it will cost you." And then verse 19, with no gap, Peter's still trying to wrap his mind around this. Jesus says, "Follow me." Matthew 10:38, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And this is Peter, right? This is speaking of Peter. This statement, however, must have sunk like a rock in his heart, because in that moment, as he's processing all of what this means, he's kind of dazed and confused, and he looks and he sees the John behind them, because they're on a walk now, verse 20 tells us. And he says in verse 21, trying to get the attention off of himself, he goes, "Lord, what about him? What about that guy?" And Jesus says in 22, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." He doesn't back off. He doesn't give space. "Peter, stop making excuses. Stop changing the subject. Don't worry about other people. Don't compare yourself with them. This is about your heart and your life. I'm calling you to follow me." You know, the first time that Jesus and Peter were standing on that shoreline, Jesus told Peter, "Follow me." And I can't help but think they're standing on the very same shore, possibly in the very same spot. And as if turning back time, Jesus issues the very same command, "Follow me." In essence, he has erased Peter's failure. He is taking him all the way back to the beginning, and he stands before him with the very same words, the very same commission, the very same offer, as if to say, "Your failure is forgotten. Wipe the slate clean. Let's start again. Because there's work to do, and I want to use you to do it. For the glory of God and the salvation of the lost and for the blessing of your own heart, Peter, follow me." And standing on the beach that day, Peter is forgiven, he is restored, and fully understanding the cost, he would answer the call to follow Jesus. It's not out of obligation, is it? It's out of love. Because those who are forgiven much, love much. And Peter understood that more than most. He would go on to become the leader of the early church and the spokesman of the apostles. He followed Christ all the days of his life, and church history tells us that by his own request, he was crucified on an upside-down cross because he wasn't worthy of dying like Christ. My friend, like Peter, your failures are forgiven, and they are forgotten. God isn't waiting for you to do enough good things before he'll accept you. He accepts you based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who, having borne your sins in his body on the cross, he has healed you and made you ready to be used for his glory. And that is an amazing truth. Well, let me wrap this up. Just a few thoughts as we close. I want, first of all, to encourage you to answer the main question this morning. A very important question has been posed today. It's the true litmus test of whether or not you're a child of God. Here it is. Let me say it again. Do you love Jesus Christ? Charles Spurgeon said this, "Let me say to you, beloved, however eminent you may be in the church of God, and however distinguished for services or for suffering, do not evade this question. Bear your heart to the inspection of your Lord and answer him with humble boldness." It is easy for us to go to church on Sundays and even to serve, but the question is not about those things. The question is whether or not you love Jesus Christ. Search your own heart. Can you answer like Peter did? "Lord, you know my heart. You know that I love you." And for many in this room, the feeling right now is, "I do, but it's not enough. It's not what I want it to be. I want to love him more." And you know what? That's the heart of a true believer saying, "Lord, take away my sin and use me and let me be in your forgiving power, under your grace." And that's the place that we want to land. For those who don't know Christ, don't get to that day where Jesus looks at you and said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Answer the question. Secondly, seek to turn quickly from sin. Too often, we allow our sin to break intimacy with God, and then we wallow in it, or we ignore it, or we put off coming back because we're ashamed, we're guilty, same sin. I want to encourage you to run right back to the foot of the cross. The ground around the cross should be well trod in our lives. Run quickly back to him. 1 John 1:9. We've known this verse since we were kids. It is still of the prime importance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we falter and fall, may we be quick to run back to the forgiving power of the cross. Don't let sin stand in your way, but instead seek to restore intimacy with Christ. And 3, finally, express gratefulness to the one who forgives. It's not obligation. It's not because we have to out of duty. It is out of gratefulness that we say, "Thank you for loving me. Thank you for chasing me down. Thank you for taking an enemy and making me your friend." To say thank you for mercy and kindness that washed away my sin. To say thank you for giving us the opportunity to serve you and to be used by you. So would you express gratefulness to the one who forgives this morning? So we've seen this morning that failure is inevitable, that failure promotes separation, that failure is forgiven, and that failure is forgotten. Because failure is never final with God. And aren't you glad? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.